feel free to take one if you'd like one. And then we'll have the other books out there as well. Well, let's read together in John chapter 13 at the end of the chapter and verse 33. John chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. And so he goes on to describe the three reasons why our hearts should not be troubled. Christ as the object of our faith. Believe, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Heaven as the destination and home of the believer. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And thirdly, the return of the Lord Jesus to take us home as the pure and certain hope of every child of God. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, we began with our little scheme here. A little portrait of the universe, of course, a model of it. And we began by thinking about the outside place. We who were not a people, we who were far from God, who were separated from God by our sin, have been made near by the blood of Christ. And we thought a little bit about the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. Even though the animals, the sin offering animals were burned outside the camp, sin and trespass offering, they were slain before the Lord at the brazen altar. It was the place of death. And of course, there's the real practical implications, because this world that crucified the Lord Jesus is still strenuously antagonistic to him. You know, when the United Nations was being formed, they had their introductory meetings, planning meetings in San Francisco. And there were many disagreements, of course, and a great deal of debate, but there was one resolution that was passed unanimously, and that was a resolution resolved that the name of Jesus Christ will never be used in any speech before the General Assembly of the United Nations. That was one thing they all agreed about. Now, if you want to see the culmination of that thinking, look at the great battle of Armageddon, where all of these armies who have been enemies of one another for thousands of years, I mean, these battles, the restored Roman Empire, the battles that the restored Roman Empire will fight, the enemies they will fight, have been their enemies for thousands of years. And once again, gathered to the Middle East will be these enemies, lifelong enemies. But when the Lord Jesus shows up, they all agree about one thing. Let's get him. And they all turn as one man against the Lord Jesus. We have it at the cross, don't we? In Psalm 22, we read that the bulls of Bashan, now these are the ceremonially clean bulls that picture for us the Jewish leaders, ceremonially clean, wouldn't come into Pilate's house, wouldn't touch the betrayal money. these ceremonially clean bulls of Bashan are like roaring lions. In other words, they sound just like the Romans, right? Listen to the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. I mean, they were agreed about one thing. In Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, everybody agreed he ought to be crucified. And you know, they still do. When it comes right down to it, this is the choice that every person makes. Was Jesus dying there for his own sin, his own foolishness, his own stupidity, getting himself backed into a corner, saying silly things, getting the Jews irate, forcing them into a situation, or was he there for my sin? Now, those are the only two options, aren't they? If he died, he died for sin. He either died for his own sin or he died for someone else's. And for man to stand at the cross and say, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save, it was my sin that took him to the cross, people aren't prepared to do that today, are they? And for that reason, they would still say, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. They're glad to have the influence of Christ. Glad to have the hospitals that Christians build, the schools that they build. Glad to have the good works of the Christians, absolutely. In the words of a friend of ours who lives in Bethlehem and runs a house for blind and retarded Arab children, he says, our Muslim neighbors, they like what we do, but they still don't like our Lord Jesus. That's the world. We'll have this man to feed our multitudes. We'll have him to bless our children. We'll have him to raise the dead and give the blind their sight. Of course we will. We just won't have him to reign over us. But that's the cross, isn't it? Crowned or crucified, which will it be? No other choice is offered to me. And I either crown him as king, acknowledge him as the Lord of my life, or I say, let him be crucified. And those are the only two options offered the human race. But once a person has the sin question dealt with, then they're invited to draw near. They're invited to draw near as far as God is concerned. But as far as the world is concerned, they're to be outside the camp. Let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As far as God is concerned, he's outside in this world, isn't he? The world doesn't want him. The world doesn't recognize him. Last time Louise and I were down in Florida, we spent a day over at Epcot. We went through the whole place. It's always talking about creation, you know. It's talking about all the wonders of creation, but never once do they ever mention the G word. He doesn't get acknowledgement for anything. With what tremendous relief we listened as a group of singers sang a cappella in the rotunda of the U.S., the American pavilion, and they sang at the end the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is the biggest mishmash of theology and confusing terminology. I mean, what is this? In the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea? Or how does that go? I don't know. Something. I never could figure out what it all means. But at least they acknowledge God. And I gave them a hearty amen, you know, and I thought to myself, here he is, not just kept out of Epcot. God has been sanitized out of the whole world. When I speak in high schools, they tell me that. Go ahead and speak, but don't use the name of God. You know? And so I very often will say that. I say, this is a place where you can do just about anything. You can say just about anything. This is the marketplace for the exchange of free ideas. And I can use the G word if I'm cursing. That's okay. I just can't use it seriously. Every once in a while I slip, say, please forgive me for mentioning your Creator in your presence. But God's intention, of course, is that someday the distance between God and his creatures will be dealt with effectively once and for all, and the tabernacle of God will be with men again. And God will dwell in the midst of his people. Those who utterly reject him, who turn from him, will be sent away but God will gather around him his children. And in this present day, when the world doesn't recognize him, when they don't want him, this is the plea of God to you and me. Come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean, and I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. Can you hear the heart cry of God? He says, I don't just want to be a business partner with you. I don't just want to be treated like an official business. Like, Lord, here are the things I need today. Like you're handing in your list to the supply room. I want to be your father. I want a love relationship with you. And that's really the theme. As we read these words at the end of chapter 13, the Lord Jesus says, this is it. In fact, as we read through the scriptures, we will discover that love is at the heart of every message God gives to man. Love, of course, is listed as one of those beautiful graces that come from the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love is listed as one of the characteristics of the developing Christian life. Peter says, add in your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, all the way down the list. And the last one, the grand finality, the consummate expression of Christ-likeness in the believer is, and add to your brotherly kindness, love. Of course, one of the most famous descriptions of love is 1 Corinthians 13, and there it's listed as one of the three graces, and in fact as the chief of the three graces. And then the Apostle Paul says that the end of the commandment is this, faith working by love. In other words, love is the motivation, the only fitting motive, the only fitting fire that consumes me. You know, passion for Christ, love for Christ, is the only passion that won't destroy me. Anything else you give to with a passion, it doesn't matter how good the thing is, if you give your heart and soul to it, it will ultimately corrupt you. There's only one passion you can give yourself to with utter abandon. You can love the Lord Jesus as much as you want. There's no limit to it. And it'll only do you good. So, here the Lord Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, this, of course, is in the context of the Lord Jesus extricating himself from his disciples in the physical sense. This is not an easy thing for him to do. He's been with them for 3.5 years. He's ministered to them. He's taught them. He's encouraged them. And now he's going to leave them. And they cling to him. Like he said to Mary after his resurrection, not touch me not. It wasn't a matter of not physically touching him. The word means don't detain me. Don't hold me back now. You have something to do. I have something to do. You go to my brethren and you tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You know, the only other time we ever read that phrase, my God, it's from the lips of the Lord Jesus in the darkness. As he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the answer right there. The reason he cried that one was so that he could turn to Mary that day and say, Mary, hurry, go tell my brethren. Imagine this. Oh, Christian, listen. He's calling us his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know who this is we're talking about? I was out in Minneapolis a week ago speaking on, I don't know what I'm speaking on. Let's see. Knowing God. And as we talked about that, I said, you know, God has helped us with all sorts of pictures and illustrations to help us understand who he is. But every one of those pictures by its very nature, is unlike God, because God is unlike anything else in the universe. There's nothing else in the same class as God, right? There's nothing else like God except God. Now, there were three brethren sitting up the front, and they had been taking part in the conference. And I said, now, here's Brother Kurian Pariel. I say to you, you know, I was having lunch with Brother Kurian. He reminds me so much of a dead cow. Don't you think Brother Kurian's like a dead cow to you? Or I say, here's Brother Milton Hack. Milton Hack, I don't know, you are just so much like a little pigeon with his head wrung off. Like every time I look at you, I think of that. Or I say to this other brother here, you know, you are so much like a goat. Isn't this brother Jim Upton, isn't he like a goat? They would be deeply offended if I said that. That's exactly how God describes his son to us. He pictures him in a dead cow, in a goat, in a goat taken off into a lonely place, and a pigeon with its head wrung off. Oh, the condescending grace of God in ever using these pictures. That's what this is all about. This little model saying, there it is. You see, I know it's little, and I know it doesn't quite suit, doesn't quite fit, but it's sort of like that. He so desperately wants to know him. Now, here he is. You know, when men call themselves stars, they're really overstating the case. A star. I mean, the smallest stars we know of are thousands of times bigger than our Earth. And for a man to call himself a star is really, really boasting, isn't it? But for the Lord Jesus to call himself a star, well, that's a long way down. He's the one who measures the heavens with a span. And here he is calling us brethren. Not ashamed to call us brethren. And the Lord Jesus says to Mary, listen, Mary, I want them to get the message. The fact that it's a different relationship, my Father and your Father, he didn't say our Father, my Father and your Father. The Lord Jesus, of course, is God's unique Son in that he is the effulgence of God's glory, the express image of his person. We can be partakers of the divine nature in some mysterious and marvelous way. But he is the fullness of the Godhead. There are many sons that will go to glory, but only one son that ever came from glory. There will be many who will have the reflected glory of the Lord, but only one who has the intrinsic glory of the Lord. So we should never confuse those. Nonetheless, though it's a different relationship, doesn't mean it's not a real relationship. He's my Father. He's our Father. He's our God. And everything that he has is mine. There isn't a thing God has that he hasn't shared with us. Now, as we think about the love that the Lord Jesus has manifested, obviously it exhausts our brains to think about it. How far did his love bring him? How much did his love cost him? How grief-stricken, how sorrowful, how overwhelmed did it make him to go to the cross? We'll never understand that. Then how can we understand a statement that says that we ought to love one another as he loved us? Now you'll notice he says in verse 34, this is a new commandment. Love is the big theme in this section. In chapters 1 through 12, the first section, first half of the book, in chapters 1 through 12, the emphasis is on life and light. You know, John uses the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700 words. And just a few simple words, and he works them hard. He uses them over and over again. And so in chapters 1 through 12, that first section, where he appeals to the nation of Israel. The two key words are life and light. In other words, what he wants to do is bring them in here. That's his invitation, isn't it? The bread of life and the light. That's his message. He wants to bring them into that. And he offers them evidence in every way possible. He gives the blind man new eyes. This man had never seen before. I mean, he didn't just need cataract surgery. This man needed new eyeballs. So Jesus sat on the ground, made some new eyeballs, and stuck them in his head. And the blind man said, nothing like that ever happened before since the beginning of the creation. Right? That's pretty impressive stuff. And at the end of the story, the Pharisees get the point and they say, are we blind also? Yeah, they knew what he was talking about. Now, in order to see, you need three things, don't you? You need an object, and you need eyes that function, and you need light. Now, the object that God wants us to see is Christ. That's how a person gets saved. They see him as their personal Savior. Sometimes they'll even say that as they're reading through the Scripture, and you keep showing them Scripture. They say, I can't see it. I can't see it. Well, it's right there. I know, but I can't see it. And then suddenly it dawns on them, and they see it. They say, well, why didn't I see that? Why didn't they see it? Well, they rush home to their parents and their in-laws and outlaws, and they say, there it is, right there. And their family can't see it. And they say, come on, dummy, it's right there. Yeah, how long did it take for you to see it? You couldn't see it either, could you? No, there are scales. The enemy has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should see. Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. So Christ is the object. The gospel is the light that shines from Christ to the man. But unless the man has eyes to see, he can't see. So some people conclude, well, of course, if God doesn't give you the eyes to see, then you can't see, right? At the end, and this is an aside, obviously, but at the end of Romans chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the special case of Israel, of course, but he says that that they can't see, right? And in fact, he says the reason they can't see is because God has given them blindness. Judicial blindness. This is chapter 11 and verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back away. So here, it would seem that not only are people naturally born blind, that is, they don't get it, not only has the devil blinded the minds of those that believe not, but now to add to it, there are people who are so resistant to the truth that God judicially blinds them. They're blind, triply blind. I mean, is there any chance for people like that? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. I think it's chapter 3. This is a passage I've just quoted from, at least in chapter 4, a little later on. And here he's talking about the veil, eh? And he says, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Yet, what's it? Well, their heart. When their heart turns to the Lord, then they see. What was the man required to do in order to see? Did the man have to somehow work his eyes, or did he, I mean, why were certain blind men given their sight and other blind men not given their sight? Well, it's because they came to the Lord and said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And he gave them their sight. There wasn't a man that ever asked for sight that God didn't give it to. And when I'm dealing with a person and they can't see it, and they can't see it, I say, listen, do you want to see it? If you want to see it, we'll ask God, and he'll open your eyes to see it. And at that very moment, before we even pray very often, they say, I see it. You see, it's this very response of the heart. The Lord said to the man by the pool, wilt thou be made whole? The man thought, he said, can you be made whole? He said, well, I can't. No, I can't get in the pool. I've been trying for 38 years. The Lord said, look, I don't need the pool. I'm not asking you, can you? I can, if you will. Will you be made whole? And if a person wants to be saved, that very act of wanting, of desiring it, the Lord reveals his mind to them. He shows himself to them. Here's a man, and the Lord sent him down to the pool to wash. Why did he send him to do that? Well, I'll tell you this. The Pool of Siloam is the toughest piece of real estate to get to in the city of Jerusalem. You got to be real serious about it. In fact, very often when I take groups down there, we have to take a bus down to get the people back up. It's almost like climbing a ladder to get up out of there. So for a blind man to go up and down those stairs and around those twisty roads and way down to that pool, unless he really believed the Lord was going to do it, he never would have made a move. So there's that longing, that desire, when it shall turn to the Lord, in that moment of saying, Lord, I want my sight, that I might receive my sight, in that moment, their eyes are open to see the truth. Are they saved at that point? Well, there are multitudes of people who see it, who don't want it. Isn't that right? There are people who see it, they understand it, they can get up and preach it, but they don't want the Savior. So the Lord gives them the sight. Now they have it. There's Christ. The gospel shines to them. But they can still reject it. They have that choice to refuse the invitation of the gospel. But you'll notice at the end of that section in 2 Corinthians 3, as he goes into chapter 4, he says, you know, there is another shocking possibility. Not simply that the devil blinds people's minds, nor even that Israel was judicially blinded because of their rejection of the message and their rebuffing of God's grace. Not only that people naturally don't get it and need the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to enlighten them, and the Scripture says this is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. But notice in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, the word there is veiled. If our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. He says, you know, it's not just possible that the devil puts a veil over people's hearts and minds so they don't get it. It's quite possible that we put the veil over Christ so that the gospel doesn't shine to them. We end up doing the devil's work for him and actually hiding the gospel light from people who need to see it. Oh, he says, listen, let's let the gospel light shine. And in doing so, we call men and women to a response to the light of the truth of God. So life and light are mentioned. Life is mentioned 50 times in John chapter 1 through 12. And light is mentioned 32 times in chapters 1 through 12. But when we get to 13 through 17, they're hardly mentioned. Now the emphasis is on love. And in John 13 through 17, we have love mentioned 31 times. And this little section begins and ends with love, doesn't it? Having loved his own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now he says, I've loved you. I want you to love me. Is that what he says? No. Now he says, I've loved you, and now I want you to love each other. He says, I know how tough it is, quite frankly, because I've loved you. I'm not fooled into thinking like, well, yeah, God's people, they're all terrific and wonderful, and if you just got to know them, you'd find out they're really lovable souls. I'm not suggesting that for a minute. I love them, and I know what it cost me to love them, to love the people of God. I know what it cost. You know, the Lord Jesus has never asked us to do a thing that he hasn't already done himself. When he asked, for example, sisters to submit themselves, you don't think he submitted himself? Of course he did. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to death on a cross. You see the struggle. Not my will. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Dear brothers and sisters, whatever that means, it was a struggle. And he's not saying it's easy. But there isn't a thing that he's asked you to do that he hasn't already done himself. Not a thing. And this is certainly a case in point, isn't it? That he loved his own and loved them unto the end. Well, in what sense is this a new commandment? I mean, to love one another, whatever. I mean, isn't this the commandment of love goes right back to the very beginning, doesn't it? By the first two great commandments given, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, first of all, it was different in its intent. He says, a new commandment have I given unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. So it was different in its intent. There's nothing like this before, until the Lord Jesus mentioned this, that love was going to be the hallmark that would mark out the people of God in the world. Not their knowledge, not their scriptural gymnastics, not their apologetics, not their bumper stickers, certainly. It wasn't by your bumper stickers or your t-shirts you shall be known. It was by your love. This was something entirely new. Never thought of before, never heard of before, that a people would go out into the world and they would proclaim a universal message. You didn't have to know Swahili or German or Chokwe or Malayalam. You could speak the universal language of love. And that language would be so eloquent that when people saw it in you, it would turn their hearts to the true God. The Muslims have 99 beads on their chain. Every one of them is a name of Allah, their God. But not one of them is the name love. We just published a new tract. It's called, How Can There Be a God of Love with a World Like This? And in it, Dr. Wilder Smith says that he has examined all of the religions of the world, and he finds the notion that God is a God of love, selfless, sacrificial love, is completely foreign to every other religion in the world. There are gods of lust, of eros. There are gods of self-satisfaction and self-seeking. But he couldn't find one occasion anywhere in any other religion where God would love and give. The gods always took whatever they wanted to satisfy their own lust. But only the message of the Bible presents a God who loves and therefore gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the message of this love, isn't it? Absolutely unique in its intent. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, the word disciple there is used carefully. He doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you're believers or that you are brethren or that you are Christians, but disciples. Now, the word disciple means a learner, a follower, someone who's been in the school of Christ. So that love is something that we can learn. People say, well, I'm sorry, I just don't feel anything. Well, I'm not sure that the Lord Jesus especially felt like going to the cross. The scripture says, not that he enjoyed the cross, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It was that we would be the objects of his love. So, the idea that we feel something, well, that's not exactly what this kind of love is. This kind of love is something that can be learned. You'll notice, secondly, that this love is something that can be seen. People say, well, you know, I go to get one of these cards for my wife at some special occasion, you know, and like 80% of them, you know what they say? I mean, one from men to women. You know what they say? I never tell you this. You know, I ought to tell you this. I never tell you this, but, you know, I want to tell you now that, I mean, you know that I love you, right? I mean, I think it's a great thing to tell you. In fact, I don't think it's a good day if I don't tell my wife I love her every day. But obviously, if that's all there is, there's not much to love, is there? The true love, the love that God manifests through his people, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, is a love that can be learned. It's a love that can be seen. There's evidence for it. I may have told you this story before, but maybe 2 or 3 miles from our home is the Ada Beef Company. And the Christian family that owned the company. And there was a man who was working there on some heavy equipment, dangerous equipment, and he was a drunkard. And he came to work drunk, and they would send him home, and he'd come back the next day drunk, and they'd send him home, and they sent him to try and get help, and nothing helped, and he kept at it. And finally they told him, look, my friend, you can't come to work. You're gonna end up sausage here. You can't work on this machinery drunk. It's not good for you. It's not good for anybody. We're going to have to let you go. And they let him go. And he brooded, drank, and brooded, and one day got a shotgun, came into work, and murdered the heir of the business, the son of the owner. Well, through this, the wife of the murderer had a complete breakdown. She ended up in the hospital, huge medical bills. Who do you suppose paid the medical bills for the murderer's wife? The Ada Beef Company. That's supernatural. That's not something you just sort of feel. That's not touchy-feely stuff. Listen, that hurt them right to their toenails to do it, I imagine. But here were people who said, the love of Christ constrains us. I don't know that it even made the newspapers, but I'll tell you, it made the courts of heaven. Oh, how the heart of God is thrilled when he sees that kind of thing. True love can be seen. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And this love is supremely selfless. Now, this is tough for us. We grow up in a generation, in a world that is thoroughly absorbed with self. I was looking at the book table over in one of these other rooms here, for one of these groups that was in here. There was a book on how to learn to love your own body. This is a Christian, if you can put that together, a Christian book, eh? And so it teaches you the art of prayer, how to pray to God and ask God to show you what is my body and how can I love my body. You gave me this body. I should love it for you. Well, boy, I tell you, as if we don't love our bodies already. You know, I don't think we have to be taught to love our bodies. We're quite attached to our bodies. We think quite highly of them. We look after them quite well. What a desperate thing. Here's the Apostle Paul says, I keep under my body. My body keeps wanting to take over. My body drags me to 3 meals a day. My spirit needs to get a hold of my body and say, excuse me, body, I'll go and eat 3 meals with you if you'll come and eat 3 meals with me. And keeping your body under. But oh, how selfless is this love. Think of this. I can't imagine me saying to my wife, listen, when I'm away, you know, you can't love me practically because I'm out of town. So why don't you just do all those good things that I like you to do for me? Do them to the other Christians in the assembly. Well, quite frankly, I haven't come to that point in my Christian life yet. I kind of like her to do them for me. But here now is the Lord Jesus himself who has poured out his life for us. And he says, inasmuch as I have loved you, I want you to pass this love on. Not to come back to me, especially, but I want you to love what I love. Now, sometimes that's a bit tough because God's people, as I've said, are not entirely lovable. That's when the supreme love comes out. That's when it's Christian love, not just natural affection, but Christian love that loves people that aren't easy to love. And how do we do it? Well, we've got to go to the cross, don't we? We've got to see what it cost him to provide this love for us. If you love me, you'll keep my commandment, he says. And here's my commandment, that you love one another. Remember what he said to Peter? Peter, if you love my sheep, look after them. Tend and feed my sheep. Is that what he said? No, because quite frankly, sometimes sheep are stinky and wayward and troublesome, stubborn, and they're not very lovable. So he didn't say that. What he said was, if you love me, then feed my sheep. In other words, the love that we show to God is manifested by loving each other. It's different in its intent. It was to be a sign, a mark on the life of the believer that when people saw it, their thoughts would turn to the Lord. Say, well, that's just like your master. That's just the kind of thing he would do. I can't help but think about a dear brother who lives out in California now. I knew him first when he was in high school. He'd been kicked out of his home. His parents, there was no love in their home, and in fact, he considered suicide, and asked himself one day the question, what do I really need in life? And he decided there was only one thing he really needed, and that was true love. And he met it in a Christian family, and they told him it wasn't their love, it was the love of Christ, and he got saved. Well, he had had trouble with his eyes all his life. His twin brother had stabbed him in the eye with an arrow when he was a kid. And his eyes were out of alignment, and so he needed surgery done because he was looking through a microscope all day, and he had these blinding headaches. And he went to this young doctor, and she operated on him, and well, she slipped. She cut right through the retina of his eye. The eye pivoted. She lost the medial muscle. She ended up working for several hours. When I went to see him, his eye was the size of a softball, and he was now 20 over 200. I mean, blind. She panicked. She patched him up and sent him home. I mean, the humor was leaking out of his eye, and he was sent home like that. Well, no other doctor wanted to touch him. They were sure there was going to be a lawsuit. And finally, the head of the American Ophthalmological Society at the Pioneer Hospital in Manhattan operated on him and repaired his eye. No one knew how much recovery there'd be to his eye, and he had by dint of work had worked up from cleaning garbage cans at Bell Labs until he ran one of the laboratories. And so if he lost his job, he was back to cleaning garbage cans. He didn't have anything else. And the Christians advised him, look, Tom, this is what the law is there for, to protect you from situations, and she pays insurance for this sort of thing, and you really need to go through with this and get this settlement. Tom thought hard and long about it. I mean, this doctor that repaired his eye said, Tom, I'll go to court for you. The head of the Ophthalmological Society, I'll go to court for you. He said, this is a multi-million-dollar settlement. Tom sat down and wrote a letter to that doctor, and in it he said that God had shown him grace when he didn't deserve it. And he'd been loved when he was unlovable, and he wanted to do the same for her and show her grace and mercy. And he explained how the Lord had saved him and said that the Lord would be willing to save her too. She was a Jewish woman. He took it to her. He read it to her. She sat there, tears running down her face. Within perhaps 8 or 9 weeks, the woman was dead of cancer. She didn't even know she had cancer. It was her last call, probably, her final call from God. But, you know, Tom, his family, they utterly repudiated him. His mother stood by while his twin brother and sister beat him to a pulp, gave him a concussion, split his skull when he came home and told him he'd been saved. His brother told him, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. One night, Tom had a dream. He didn't put much credence in dreams, but he dreamed that his twin brother was in jail and was thinking of suicide. Called up his mother and found out, sure enough, he was down in Florida. So Tom flew down there, knowing he'd only get 10 minutes with his brother, and went in and shared the gospel with his brother on the day of their birthday. And sure enough, his brother was contemplating suicide. He was in for a long stretch. If you can believe it, his mother, John's mother, the twin, had gone to court as a witness for the prosecution against her own son. He got out of prison, actually, within days, and I happened to be preaching down there that Sunday. He came out to the meeting, and God saved the boy. Tom's father, when he had ruined himself with alcohol, and he was in an old folks home, and Tom used to go and shave him and bathe him and dress him, and while he was working on him, the old man would say to him, Tom, you no good rotten son of mine, you've disappointed me. Tom said, I never heard my parents say I love you, never once. He said, can you believe it, the day my father got saved? And 3 days later, he said to me, Tom, you really are a good boy. Tom said I couldn't sleep all night. Tom eventually saw his sister saved. And his little verse, by no surprise, is, love never fails. When he would go tracting with me, we'd go door to door. He always took a trash can with him, a trash bag. And he picked up all the garbage all along the road. Because he said, well, love never fails. Love never fails. Can you believe it? Can you believe it in those circumstances, those situations that are so tough and you say there's no way around it? Can you believe that love never fails? On the authority of this book, I can tell you, love never fails. Why, that's the story of the cross, isn't it? How God loved a world that hated his son and crucified his son, and God went on loving us just the same. Can you see the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives as he turns to his disciples and he says to them, I want you to go into Jerusalem and start there. Now, some people say what that means is you ought to go home and start at home with your evangelizing. Well, that's a good place to start, but that's not what that verse means. Because Jerusalem, this is beyond our ability to love as He has loved us. I can only think of one solution. Can you? Say, Lord, You love me, poor, rotten, wicked, incorrigible sinner that I was. You're the only one that I know of that can love these brothers and sisters who are a bunch of poor, rotten, incorrigible sinners too. So Lord, You're going to have to love them through me. I can't do that. It'll have to be Your love. Can He do that? Well, of course He can. And that's just it. You see, if I try to use my love, I run out in a hurry. I ought to be like that fountain. You know what a fountain is? Nothing. As soon as a fountain becomes something, it's not a fountain anymore, right? A fountain is just nothing strategically located. Strategically located so that all those hidden resources can come flowing through it into the lives of others where it can be used. And that's all God wants me to be. Nothing strategically located. To stay so close to Him that His resources can flow through me into the lives of others. He's going to get into that in chapter 15, isn't he? When he talks about abiding in the vine and how His life flows through our lives and produces this kind of fruit. That's the picture, isn't it? It's different in its content and it's different in its extent. He says, I want you to love one another. Again, the scripture says, love the brethren, or to love that brother. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, I love all God's people. Say, well, could I pick out a few by name for you? It seems that there are a few people that are, I don't know, they just get under our skin, don't they? For some people, it doesn't matter what they say. Maybe it's their voice or their personality, just like fingers down a chalkboard to us. I don't know what it is, but, and of course we're like that. We do that to some other people. God brings those people into our lives for a special reason. Because He wants our love to be of the supernatural kind. He wants that love to be such an evident reflection of Christ in us that it will be a proof to everybody, hey, that wasn't Nicholson. That was Christ in Nicholson. That's what He wants, isn't He? That's how people will know that we're related to Him, that we're connected, that we're His learners, because when we act, it looks just like Him. And people say, isn't that just like Jesus? We had a youth weekend up near Grand Rapids, and we had one of the speakers come over, is a brother in a nearby assembly, and he does all of the camera shooting, the producing for Radio Bible Class. And Fred had been down in South America, down in Ecuador, and got the last interview with the man who led the murder squad that killed the 5 missionaries who went to share the gospel with the outlaws. This man was 80 years old. He'd lived 40 years as a murderer, 40 years as a Christian. And they've got this on tape. You really ought to see it. He talks about how when he was the man that drove the spear into Nate Saint's chest. And as he did it, Nate Saint said to him his dying words, "We come to you as friends." Pete Fleming escaped across the river. He could have got away. But when he turned and saw that his 4 compatriots had all died, laid down their lives for Christ, he swam back across the river and gave himself. Hey, listen, this is a father, a young husband. There's no greater love than this that a man lay down his life for his friends. Hey, these weren't friends. Who would lay down his life for enemies? Only Jesus would. And it was the love of Jesus in the hearts of those men. You know, that murderer said, I can't wait to get to heaven. Put my arms around Nate Saint and tell him I love him as a brother. My friend, what message but Christianity could even hope to present a message that would allow a murderer to throw his arms around the man he murdered and to know that the grace of God had solved the problem, that the love of God had fixed it. I tell you, there's no message like this in all the world, but the message of the Savior's love. Love one another, he says, as I have loved you. Well, we're going to close there. We'll go into the next section, Lord willing, later this evening. You have dinner coming at 6, and we start a little bit late today, and we'll round off now, and I'd like to close with a word of prayer. O blessed God, our Father, we stand in the dark and gaze up into the stars, and the number of the stars overwhelms us, the size, the immensity of them. These gray rocks in space, hurling through space, all controlled by thy sovereign power. What are stars? Lifeless, emotionless, created things. And yet in some special way they reflect thy glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. We gaze into our microscopes and we see the most infinitesimal pieces of matter, the building blocks of the universe, all orderly arranged, and again we are overwhelmed at thy magnificent power, the intricacy of thy plan. Every quark submitting to the perfect will of God, fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. And here we are in the middle, halfway between the quark and the giant stars. Oh God, to think that we're the objects of divine love. Little specks of dust that hated thee, guilty of the sin of not loving thy Son. We're astounded to think that men in their right minds would stand and gaze upon the choices, hell, the lake of fire, a lost eternity under the judgment of God, or the loving Savior who died for them, and cold-bloodedly say, I don't want Christ. We can hardly believe it, and yet we were there ourselves. What loveless creatures we are, O God, that thou shouldst love us with such infinite love. And so it's with some difficulty that we stand and gaze upon such love as this and say, O God, is it possible that we could ever love anything like that? And yet we know it is, or the Savior would not have commanded us to do it. It's something that we can learn from him. Oh, blessed Savior, the one whose secret name is love, the one whose great work at Calvary is the epitome of love. Love through us again, we pray. Those loveless creatures, such as we were, ambush them with thy love. Some of our brothers and sisters that have done things to us that we just find it hard to forgive. Oh God, help us to go to the cross again and remember what his love cost him and what he forgave us and bring it there and say, Lord Jesus, is there enough love left over to cover this too? Oh, the oceans of thy love, measureless. We thank thee, O God, that such resources are available, and we pray that we might be like that fountain, allowing the love of God to flow through us in such a way that men and women will take notice again. The church, unfortunately, is known by its politics, by its fancy buildings, by its hypocrisy. Oh God, help us to be known again by our love, thy love through us. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.